Well, like I mentioned, we have a privilege this morning. Our brother, dear friend of mine from seminary, Pastor Brian Onstead, is here with us. Brian is pastor at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. You might take one look at him and see he is a mountain man. He loves, you know, you didn't have that beard in seminary, so.
You wasn't reformed then.
Okay. That hurts a little bit. Ouch. And I'm here wearing a bow tie, so my, how the mighty have fallen. Brian is, like I said, from Powell, Wyoming. That is North Wyoming, just east of Yellowstone National Park. He is a good friend of Rob Clay, which is why he's here today. They were together at Omaha Bible Church in Nebraska, and it is just so fitting to have him here to preach Rob's installation service. What a privilege it is. Thank you for traveling all this way, dealing with snow in Denver and delays and a very late night and a long way here. Brother, we are thankful and we eagerly look forward to receiving your ministry from the Word. So would you come and preach to us, please?
Well, brethren, it is very good to be here with you all. I bring greetings from Trinity Bible Church in Wyoming, from the saints there. And I have long wanted to be here. Both Robbie and Nathan are good friends of mine. I had long wanted to be here to see this church. Remember praying for this church. Our church in Montana supported this church for a while, my former ministry before going to Wyoming. And, you know, I love my friends. I love my brothers. They're dear brothers. And I wanted to see what the Lord was doing here in Nathan's church even before Robbie came here. And now I'm here with two good friends. And I'm thrilled. I'm really excited to be here to see the church here and to see what the Lord's doing and to be a part of this special day. We're going to kill two birds with one stone today. I'm giving a charge to Robbie, but it's in your hearing. This is still the ministry of God's Word, so it's God addressing His people from His Word. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our passage is 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, 6. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover it exhaustively in this one sermon like I would if we were in a series week after week. I'm just going to highlight some important themes that is relevant for today. But our passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4, 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let us now give our attention to what the Spirit has to say in His holy and inspired Word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. Well, we have all heard tragic stories of ministers who have fallen into disqualifying sins. Before I entered the ministry, I was given a book as a gift called Dangerous Calling. And basically what it does is it highlights some of the temptations and pitfalls that pastors can face. And what's interesting about this particular book is on the back there are five endorsements. Three of those men have now disqualified themselves. One has even fallen away from the faith. Now, I believe there's a healthy fear that ministers should have of disqualifying themselves. I believe the church should be in prayer for her ministers, because it's an ever-present danger. But that's not the danger I want to talk about today. I actually want to talk about another danger that may be present and exist, even though you may not morally disqualify yourself. And it's this. It's to have a ministry of death and condemnation rather than a ministry of life and righteousness. And so what I want to take a look at today from our passage are these two ministries. And brother, my prayer for you today is that you have a ministry of life and righteousness and not a ministry of death and condemnation. First, brief background. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is defending his ministry against attacks from false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And they were trying to discredit Paul's ministry in order to draw the disciples after themselves. And they were appealing to so-called letters of recommendation, evidently some sort of credentials from men. We see in 2 Corinthians 3:1. And so here in chapter 3, Paul gives a defense. And how does he defend himself? Well, he too appeals to a letter. Not a letter written by men, but a letter written by Christ. Certainly a letter written by Christ would trump any letter written by men. So what is this letter that's been written by Christ? Paul says it's the Corinthian church. And what he means by that is that it's the fruit of his ministry, a ministry of life and righteousness, the work and power and evidence of the Holy Spirit in their conversion and their transformation. That is his defense. And as Paul says in verse 4, this brings great confidence before God. Not that he boasts in himself or can stand before God on any sort of work, but rather he has a clear conscience. He knows that it's the work of the Spirit. And he attributes all the power and sufficiency for this ministry to God in verses 5 through 6. But what kind of ministry is this? Where God alone is the sufficiency. Where they cannot claim anything as coming from themselves. But that they are mere instruments in the hand of Christ. And all the sufficiency belongs to God through the work of His Spirit. Well, this brings us then to consider the two ministries. And that's going to be the basic outline and point for today. The two ministries. The first is the ministry of condemnation and death. And the second is the ministry of life. So first, let us consider the ministry of death. After Paul talks about how all the sufficiency to fulfill the ministry of the new covenant belongs to God and not man, he immediately goes on to say at the end of verse 6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We see that the Spirit's power and sufficiency is not only for the man in the ministry to persevere, but he is also the power and sufficiency to bring about the change that God is seeking. And this is in contrast to a ministry of the letter, as Paul says, which refers to the old covenant, to the law of Moses, according to the context. And given the context, we can infer that Paul's opponents had this kind of ministry, where they were trying to effect change through the law. But as Paul says at the end of verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let's pause and reflect on that for just a moment. The letter kills. The law kills. It actually does the opposite of what the ministry of the Spirit does in producing life. It brings about death. Now we're going to nuance this and talk about in what sense we use the law. But Paul calls this ministry a ministry of death in verse 7, and the ministry of condemnation in verse 8. Since we are unable in our own power to keep the law, to meet its requirements for righteousness, the law, apart from Christ, only has power to condemn and kill. It says, this is what you must do. This is what you have failed to do. Here's your death sentence. It provides no power. It provides no mercy. It provides no redemption. It brings about the status of condemnation and the sentence of death for all who rely on the law for righteousness. Now I think, and I hope, that all of us in here would affirm that relying on the law for justification, that is a righteous standing before God, where you are declared just, that we would all affirm that the law does not bring righteousness unto justification, that we don't rely on the works of the law for our justification. I trust and hope that we would all affirm that. But here, we also need to note something important. The law also does not provide the righteousness and the power we need for our sanctification. Notice the context here. Notice that it focuses in on sanctification. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. In the context here, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Brethren, that's sanctification. Being transformed into the image of Christ. And Paul says that this sanctification comes from the Spirit, thus tying sanctification to the ministry of the Spirit. And it's in this context that Paul says the law kills, that it's a ministry of death. Elsewhere, Paul says of the law in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the law is the power of sin. The law is the power of sin. Now, if you were to go out and ask this question, what is the power of sin? I would imagine that some of the answers you would get is the flesh, the world, the devil. That is the power of sin. And of course, on a certain level, that's true. But the law is the power of sin? God's good, holy, just, and righteous law being the power of sin? How could Paul say such a thing? Well, what Paul is referring to specifically is the misuse of the law. Paul will say in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But if you misuse the law, then it is the power of sin. If you use the law in the sense of trying to provide righteousness either for justification or sanctification, it is a misuse of the law. It is to live under the law as a covenant of works. Do this for life, including sanctification, called by the Reformers vivification. This idea of the old man dying and the new man being lived out. Rather than do this from life, from our union with Christ, from our receiving and resting on Christ for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, as our confession of faith says. It's to use guilt and condemnation and fear of judgment as the primary motivation for obedience. It's to use guilt rather than gratitude for our motivation for obedience. And as Paul says in Romans 7, that actually inflames the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7 that when the law said, "Do not covet," sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It actually inflames the flesh. It's like telling a young child, "Now, Johnny, see that knob over there? I don't want you to touch it." But the child wasn't even thinking about it beforehand. Now it becomes the focus of what he wants to do. That's what the law does. The law, far from putting out the flame of our flesh, actually inflames it all the more. Have you ever seen somebody try to put out a grease fire? They think, well, water puts out fire, right? They pour water on it. Guess what happens when they do that? It blows up even more. That's the way it is when we try to put out the flame of our sin with the law. Apart from Christ, it inflames it. The ministry of the law feeds our pride. We like a challenge, don't we? We don't want to be the one that says, "I'm needy." No, we like a challenge. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. And so we get attracted to the law in this sense in our pride. But this leads to either despair, or it leads to pride. It makes people despair when they have not yet achieved enough righteousness. It's up to me to provide this righteousness, and I can't seem to measure up. The law tells me to do it, and I haven't done it. And so now I despair for my own lack of righteousness. And what does that do? Does that cause us to draw near to God? No, rather, it causes us, like Adam and Eve in the garden, to withdraw from Him in shame, trying to make fig leaves as coverings for ourselves, the work of our own hands and self-righteousness. And this leads us to try to find comfort in more manageable gods, idols that don't condemn us, but succor us with pleasure, building a life where we forget about our unrighteousness and our need. Or it makes us very proud because we've convinced ourselves that I've done it. I think I have enough righteousness. I've done pretty well. I've achieved much with my hard work. This leads us to be critical towards others. I have worked this hard. Look at how hard I have worked, and you're sitting there slacking? I'm offended at that. And it leads us to be critical of others and show contempt for others. I've worked this hard and you're just coasting? That ain't right. That ain't fair. And as a way to justify ourselves and quiet our guilty conscience, we compare ourselves to others like that Pharisee did, the tax collector. "God, I thank you. I'm not like this man. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, unlike those unrighteous people there." It's a way to justify our unrighteousness. Brethren, this is what the ministry of the law produces in us. The law comes in, says, "Be righteous," and then says, "See to it yourselves," when we misuse the law. Now, does this mean that we just set aside the law, the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10, that we need to keep the law. And he says in Galatians 5, 13 through 14, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law. Paul is saying we need to keep the law. But why then is Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 saying that the law kills? That it's a ministry of death? Why does he say that the law is the power of sin? Why does he seem to be negative about the law in one place, but then positive about the law in another place? Well, here's the difference. This right here is the difference. Where do you get your power and motivation to obey? The sufficiency and power to save and sanctify does not come from the law. What a sanctified person looks like is one who keeps the law. The law tells us what sanctification looks like, but it does not produce the power for sanctification. Think about a sailboat. The law is like following the instructions to turn the sail so that you go in the right direction. But without wind, you're not moving. The gospel is like the wind in the sails, or like driving your car down the highway. The gospel is like the gas that causes the car to run. The law is like the rumble strips that make a loud noise when you've veered off. The law alerts our conscience and says, you are veering off, but it doesn't give us the power to steer the car back onto the road. Or the law is like the highway signs that direct you where to go, but has no power to make your car go. And those who rely on the law to progress down the road of righteousness are like those stranded at the side of the road trying to stuff the road signs into their gas tank. And so the one who just wants more law, more principles, more how-to or 10 steps in order to progress down that road of holiness and righteousness is like the person whose car is stalled and says, I need more road signs, apart from relying on Christ. Now, the law has three purposes. Now, sometimes these are enumerated differently based on who's talking, but the first use of the law is that it shows us the greatness of our sin and misery. These are the proper uses of the law. It shows us the greatness of our sin and misery. It reveals our utter inability apart from Christ, and therefore our desperate need for Christ. The second use of the law is that it restrains sin through consequences. So civil penalties, getting a ticket. If you're driving down the road and you see a cop and you suddenly hit the brake, that's the second use of the law. Or discipline of children. The third use is that it is a guide directing us in how we should live out of gratitude for what Christ has done. It's the road signs. It's rumble strips. It says this is the way you should go. In the old covenant, the law of Moses as a ministry of death and condemnation was showing us the greatness of our sin and misery and our need for Christ. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The old covenant showed us the greatness of our sin and misery and our need for Christ by showing us our great plight as fallen sinners in a broken covenant of works in our head, Adam. In the old covenant, God gave the moral law, codified in the Ten Commandments with all its ceremonial dressings, in the form of a type of covenant of works. Not one with an eternal reward or eternal punishment, but rather one with an earthly reward, an earthly punishment, but in order to reveal man's state under that broken covenant of works in Adam, revealing our eternal curse in him. God said to his people Israel, do this and live for long life in the land. Don't do this and be thrust out of the land and into captivity and slavery like Adam and Eve were thrust out of that special land in the garden, now in captivity, now in exile, enslaved to their enemies of sin, death, and the devil. The covenant of Moses, the old covenant, was one with Israel where the promised reward or threatened curse was based on their obedience, whether they would obey or not. How did Israel do? When Moses was still up on the mountain, getting the covenantal documents signed, as it were, Israel had already broken the covenant egregiously. They committed adultery on their wedding night, on their honeymoon, as one of our professors used to say. But God did this as a tutor, as a teaching tool, to show us the greatness of our sin and misery in order to lead us to the one who would fulfill all righteousness for us so that we would rely on Him and not on ourselves. It put a big magnifying glass on the covenant of works in the garden with Adam and how it had been broken and how we all in Him are condemned. And how the way out is not our obedience, but only faith in Christ. This revealed that for fallen sinners, righteousness, whether for justification or sanctification, would come not through the law. And this is why, as Paul says in verses 7 through 16, essentially that the old covenant was made to fade away, as symbolized by the fading glory on Moses' face, and has come to have no glory at all. So the law cannot bring about the transformation that God seeks in His people. It is a ministry of death and condemnation. What then does bring about life and righteousness? And this brings us to the ministry of life and righteousness, His other ministry, the ministry of the new covenant. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now this verse does get taken out of context quite a bit in our culture. People tend to think of this as the Spirit moving them to freely do whatever they feel like doing, throw off the restraints of liturgy and order, cut foot loose. However, in the context here, this freedom is freedom from condemnation, freedom from the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, freedom from the law as a covenant of works. Do this for life. Do this to avoid judgment. It is being made freed from the curse and condemnation of the law by the ministry of the Spirit, where the Spirit ministers and gives life. That is where the Spirit is. Not in the ministry of condemnation and death, but in this ministry of the new covenant, where there is life and righteousness provided for the sinner, not only in justification, but also sanctification. How does this ministry then bring life, particularly in sanctification? Well, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as opposed to the veil that comes with the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, represented by a veil placed over Moses' face so that the Israelites could not see this glory, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the new covenant, unveils our face so that we can see glory. And what is this glory that we are seeing? What is this glory that we are looking at? What is the glory of the Lord Himself, as our verse says? This is the ministry of the Spirit in giving life. This is what the Spirit does. He causes us to see the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. And what is the result of seeing the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces? Well, it's not that we say, ooh, and ah, like at a fireworks show. Rather, as Paul says here, as we behold His glory, we are transformed into that same image. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed in that same image. We reflect the Lord from one degree of glory to the next. We grow in this reflection. like Moses who saw the Lord's glory on the mountain, and then his face shone and reflected that glory. So we reflect the glory of the Lord whom we behold. We reflect Christ. This is how we grow. This is how we are transformed. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, how do we behold the glory of the Lord? Do we look at a picture of Jesus in a book? Do we go find a statue of Him somewhere? Maybe a painting? No, it's not through breaking the second commandment. This is not beholding the Lord by sight, but by faith. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. We behold His glory by faith. And how does faith come? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. And what do we hear? The word or preaching of Christ. And this is where Paul goes next in chapter 4. Don't be fooled by the artificial chapter divisions. Paul is still talking about this ministry in chapter 4. He says in verse 1 that this is the ministry we have by the mercy of God. This ministry of the new covenant where we see the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. And therefore, he says, we've renounced all underhanded ways and deceitful ways, trying to manipulate and guilt trip people into obedience rather than tampering with God's word. He says we openly declare it. Verse 2. But what if it doesn't, quote unquote, work? What if people don't respond well? What if there isn't transformation? Well, Paul says in verses 3 through 4 in chapter 4 that it is not a deficiency in the ministry of the new covenant, but rather because a veil still lies over their heart, using the language from chapter 3. He says the God of this world, who is Satan, not the sovereign over the universe, but the power over the sphere of this fallen world, has blinded their minds. And blinded their minds to what? Not from seeing the law, but from seeing the light of the gospel, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is what he said in chapter 3, verse 18, about the ministry of the new covenant. And notice that to not see this, the glory of God in the face of Christ, is to have, as verse 3 says, the gospel veiled. The gospel is where God's glory is unveiled in the face of Christ. The preaching of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, then is where we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. As the gospel is preached, God's people gaze on the face of Christ. This is how we behold His glory with unveiled face. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And as we behold His glory, we are transformed into that same image. Think about what Moses saw on the mountain in beholding God's glory, causing his face to reflect that glory. It's a trick question. He did not see anything according to the text. Rather, the text indicates what he heard, what was proclaimed to him. And what was proclaimed to him? That this glory that Moses asked to see, God came to him and proclaimed this to him. The Lord, the great I am, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who pardons sin, transgression, and iniquity, but will by no means clear the guilty. God is just and holy, but without compromising His justice, He also forgives sin out of His great compassion and mercy. This is the glory of God that was proclaimed to Moses that caused him to hurry to the ground in worship and true adoration of God. Brethren, where do we behold this glory most fully that was proclaimed to Moses? That God is a God merciful and compassionate. A God who forgives and pardons sin without compromising His justice. Is it not in the gospel? Is it not in the proclamation of Christ crucified for us? Is it not in His face, in His person and work, that this glory shines most fully? It is in Christ that we see God's immense love for us. That God, being full of love, mercy, and compassion, sent His only begotten Son. That His Son became a man without ceasing to be God. That He assumed humanity. That He was born under the law so that He would fulfill all the righteous requirements for us that we could never fulfill as fallen sinners. That He would do it for us. That He would fulfill all righteousness for us, and that we, through faith alone, would get credit for that perfect obedience in our place. And that He would stand condemned in our place. That He would take the punishment for us, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, that Christ would stand in our place, condemned, shamed, facing the wrath of God. He said, I will drink that cup for my people, that foaming cup of God's wrath reserved for us. Christ said, I will drink that cup. I will drink it down to its dregs. I will drink damnation dry for my people, so that there's not one drop left for His people, but only the cup of blessing. The gospel shows us a risen Savior who is raised from the dead for our justification, conquering death forever, giving us new and eternal life through union with Him. It reveals to us that we have a Savior who always lives to make intercession for us, so that when we fall into sin, His response is to intercede for us, to come to our aid, to help us. It shows a victorious Lord who has ascended to the right hand of God on high, who will come again for us. The gospel declares in the assurance of pardon, O people of God, even though you have struggled and have fallen into sin and have not kept the law, you have not measured up. All your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. That God has sworn that He will remember your sins no more. There is no condemnation for you. And in the call to worship and the benediction, God accepts you and welcomes you with His face shining upon you. Not because of anything you have done or merited, but because of what Christ has done alone for us. And this gospel is confirmed in the visible portrayal, His visible word of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Or baptism declaring to us that our sins have been washed away through our union with Christ, that we have been buried with Him, that the old man is left there in the grave, and we now have a new life by virtue of Christ's resurrection, that our old man is no longer our identity, but rather we have a new man because Christ is living in us, and that His body was broken for you, His blood was poured out for you freely, and we can be assured of this. As surely as we see and taste the bread and the cup. And brother, as you minister this gospel, as you proclaim this love to God's people in the gospel, they are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, and as you do that, they are being transformed into that same image through faith. Do you want to see your flock grow and being merciful as God is merciful? Do you want to see them be gracious, slow to anger, loving those who are not kind to them back? Do you want to see them patient when they are wrong? Show them Christ. Lay out before them this glorious gospel. Preach the gospel of the free grace of God in all its fullness. And as they gaze upon this better mediator of the new covenant, they will reflect and radiate this glory that they see in the gospel. This is why Paul says in Romans 16:24 that my gospel is not only able to convert people, but to strengthen them. And this is why the gospel, whereas the law is the power for sin, apart from Christ, the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation, which is more than conversion, it's sanctification. Preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Let this be the focus of your preaching, the focus of your ministry, and you will see God's people transformed by the Spirit. And you have nothing to boast in. As J. Gresham Machen said, where the strongest exhortation fails, men's lives are changed by a piece of news. That's the ministry and the mystery of the gospel. And so, brother, may God grant you by His mercy a long and fruitful ministry of life and righteousness, and not a ministry of condemnation and death. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by faith and by the power of your Spirit, you would show us Christ, that we would believe on Him, that we would feed on Him. Pray for my brother Robbie, and I pray for my brother Nathan, that they would be faithful ministers of the new covenant, preaching Christ, not reverting to the ministry of the law and condemnation, but knowing that it's gratitude rather than mere guilt that transforms the lives of your people. We ask for this blessing, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.